meet a little bit more of you each night as well as the day. And Doris and myself, we are truly indebted to the warm hospitality that many of you have shown us. Until now, for a long time, my personal motto goes something like this. It's do all I can while I can. But from this afternoon, it's kind of switched to eat all you can while you can. And we are still going strong. Okay, we did 1.5 churches yesterday, so that looks like our pace for each session, alright? So we're going to try to do the same, finish up Pergamum tonight, and then move on to Thyatira, which is church number 4. And with that, we would have completed the first 4 churches covered in chapter 2 of Revelation. And then we can leave the last 3 in chapter 3 for the 2 sessions on Saturday. So let's begin by a little quick recap for the 1.5 churches we did yesterday. For Smyrna, the persecuted church, that's quite easy. I think one of the takeaway points I was trying to bring across for us to relate to a church which was persecuted when we have experienced little or none at all of that. Is this, maybe we should increase what may be called the adversity quotient of ourselves individually and of a church corporately. You're all familiar with IQ, right? Intelligence quotient. And if you may apply this to a church, I think generally we are quite strong, you know? All the knowledge, mind, head, etc. And that's important. We need to have the right basis for our faith, doctrinal truth, etc. You can also think of EQ, emotional quotient in a church. And that's very important because sometimes people are very straight, orthodox in their views, but very awkward in relating to one another. These are 2 very important words in the Bible. Sometimes we focus a great deal on one, unity, etc. But we forgot that there is another very common word, and they are usually together. It's another. So remember one, but don't forget the other. And our faith is not only doctrinal, but it's principally relational. That is why I find it equally important, and I don't make a distinction between having to spend a lot of time in study, and I need to do that, and I try to do that as far ahead as possible so that I can give myself the opportunity to relate to people, to mix with people, and to know people when there is an opportunity like you have extended to me. But then this third thing, which we seldom recognize, adversity quotient. A young brother had his t-shirt there, SOS, and it stood for something else. But I was commenting that for me, that stands for School of Suffering. Sometimes I get asked, I went to take a conference of pastors in East Timor some years back for all the pastors, different denominations on that island. And I was asked, you know, which Bible school you come from. Of course, I haven't been to seminary or Bible school before. So I said, SOS, School of Suffering. And that really is true because we learn a great deal. So don't be too quick to pray away suffering or adversity. That's our natural reaction, right? Something bad happens and you pray for God to take away. Sometimes it's good not just to pray so-called take away prayers. Ask God, please take away all these things. We sometimes need to learn how to pray take on prayers. This is what you read in the early church. You know, they didn't say, Lord, please take away the persecutions or the threats. You read that in Acts chapter 4. They say, you know, give us the courage and the boldness to continue preaching the word. Okay, so then Pergamum, we are halfway through. So remember, Pergamum is the seat of the provincial government, the capital. It's a place where politics is strong, mixed with paganism. They had a strong library there that rivaled Alexandria, which was the big one then, and they were forced to come up with an alternative to papyrus, which is the usual writing material in those times, because of an embargo. They thought they would cut them off, but then they came up with parchment. So it stood them in good stead. So they were a cultural center. And as a result of that, they also experienced the great pressures that come with a mix of politics and paganism. So let's continue from verse 14, where we stopped. So this is the beginning of the condemnation or the criticism part. But I have a few things against you. And that's bad enough. Not just to dilute things, but to really bring them down. If we do not have the whole truth, if it's truth mixed with something, it becomes no truth, right? So I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. You remember, we call this the compromising church, and the attribute or the dimension that is in view is truth. And we begin to see why this is so, because they were criticized for tolerating two brands of doctrines which were not entirely true, and therefore undermining their position. And here is the first, referred to as the doctrine of Balaam. So we can call this Balaamism, if you like. So again, it's difficult to understand exactly what was meant or understood by them in their time. But here we have some clues, because we have the historical context in the Old Testament of what Balaam is all about. Now, you read the background story of Balaam in quite some detail in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers. And you can read this for yourself, four chapters. Chapters 22, 23, 24, and 25 of Numbers. So we won't go into that. But Balaam is the prototype of the false or wrong kind of prophet or teacher or preacher who can lead people to a wrong ideology. And that's very important. Very dangerous, because it can lead to a fatal compromise with things that are wrong, worldly ideologies. Now, it says here, doctrine of Balaam. And we can break this down into three aspects, if you like, in terms of the reference to Balaam in some of the other parts of Scripture after the original story in Numbers 22 to 25. One is, if you just look backwards, turn a couple of one page before, you know, the little epistle of Jude. If you turn a page back in Jude, verse 11, we have one reference to this. Woe to them, for they have gone in the way of Cain, have run greedily in the error of Balaam for profit, and perished in the rebellion of Korah. Okay, so just note the little reference in the middle phrase. Run greedily in the error of Balaam. So here's the first aspect of what constitutes the doctrine of Balaam. Now, doctrine, of course, refers to the formalization of evil. And here is the first manifestation of it. It's an error. It begins with an error. An error can be very small, but if you persist in it, it grows big, right? So, an error. And we get a clue here, the error of Balaam for profit. So, it has something to do with lust, covetousness. And if we turn back a couple of pages to 2 Peter, chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. We find another New Testament reference to Balaam. Having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, they have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray. So that's error, right? Following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. So here is another aspect. So doctrine of Balaam, first aspect or manifestation is in terms of an error, the error of Balaam. And here the phrase used is the way of Balaam. So if you persist in an error which you believe, a lie, it manifests itself in behavior. And you begin to move in the way of that error. So that's how it progresses. It perpetuates itself. We need not turn to that, but you can make a mental note or written note of that. Here is the third reference, also in the book of Numbers, where the first story occurs, but later on. In Numbers chapter 31, verse 16, the phrase used there is the counsel of Balaam. Okay, the counsel of Balaam. And if you go out that way, that's what happens. So you not only walk in the way that is wrong, but you begin to dispense counsel, advice, you talk, and it spreads. It becomes contagious, the counsel of Balaam. And the context there was, you can look at it this way. You know, Balaam was asked by Balak to put a curse on Israel. And he kind of wavered a little bit, and he had his instructions from God, and he pushed it to the limit. But finally, you know, he said, I can only obey God. But the idea is this. When he was prohibited to curse Israel, because God would bless, and he could not do it otherwise, he resorted to something else, which is called the counsel of Balaam. So if you cannot curse Israel, how about the next best thing, which is to try to corrupt Israel by luring them to marry the daughters of Moab, and thus introducing some corruption there. So these are the three manifestations. Doctrine of Balaam, beginning from error of Balaam, then moving on to way of Balaam, and then the counsel of Balaam. What about today? Have we got something similar? Well, the two things, if you want to locate it, in our verse 14, where we have read, in Revelation 2:14, there's a reference to eating things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So a good simple way to recognize them are these two elements. It's immorality plus idolatry. And it comes in many different forms. So we have those references just now to wages of unrighteousness for profit. It's really covetousness, right? Covetousness. And there are places in the scripture which says that covetousness is really idolatry. That's the sin of idolatry. Plus immorality. So it comes in different forms. Maybe we can recognize this in affluent societies. There is the creeping in of something which may look like this, but more pertinent to our society and our generation. It certainly is very rife in Singapore. What I sometimes call Mammonism. We don't have Balaamism, right? But you know where I get that from? Jesus said, you know, you cannot serve God and Mammon, which stands for the God of materialism, affluence. You don't, you know, we used to have money God, or monkey God, right? Or something like that. But this is money God. You know, people are worshipping that. So the followers of Mammonism are everywhere. Consumerism, culture, seeps into the church. And you can have Mammonites. Those are the followers of Mammonism. And they can sit in the church pews too. So this is a danger that can seep in. So we have a brand of Christianity that promotes Mammonism, and there's a compromise there. So we have to watch against these worldly cultures infiltrating the church unknowingly. And then it goes on to a second doctrine, which apparently is rife in the church in Pergamum. In the next verse 15, Thus you also have those who hold the doctrine, again, of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. So both of these refer to as doctrinal discrepancies. Doctrine of Balaamism and doctrine of Nicolaitanism. And this is not the first time we've encountered this, right? Remember the first church, Ephesus? We came across this. We don't really know. Some people try to link it as close as you can. You see, one of the original seven people who were appointed to serve as, sometimes we call them the original deacons, although the word is not used as such. In Acts, you know, when they were appointed to help dispense the aid to the widows, so that the apostles could reserve their time and energy and attention, give themselves to prayer and to the word of God. Remember that? So one of the seven, of course, most well known is Stephen, who became the first martyr. But one of the guys there is called Nicholas from Antioch. So some people think maybe it has to do with him and he went off. We don't really know because it's not in Bible record. So I just take the kind of meaning of words, and I've explained that maybe it refers to somebody or a group of people who are pushy, domineering in spirit, and wanting to kind of take over. And so maybe that is the characteristic. But whatever that particular line of doctrine, we don't know. But so we find this taking root here as well, with this fundamental difference. In the church in Ephesus, you will remember, the occurrence is such that they were commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. And that was right for Ephesus. You know, they were very well taught, they were very well warned. And as far as doctrinal purity and resisting these kinds of influences, they had good marks. Their failure was in another area. So they were actually commended for hating the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Whereas here, the church in Pergamum was condemned or criticized for holding the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. So quite different, although the same problem was being dealt with. So they dealt with it in Ephesus, whereas here they tolerated it. In Ephesus, it was the actions, the deeds. You know, they were doing these kinds of things and they put a stop to that. No more. But here, it had crystallized to something more, so that it becomes doctrine, settled in the mind and in the consciousness of the congregation. And they were tolerating it. So that's why it's a far more serious thing. So this contributed to the fact that they were labeled, you can label them as the compromising church. And the issue was truth. So those were the two main things they were specifically criticized for. Now let's look at the next area, which is the correction. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Now you remember that the aspect or the title of Christ, which occurred in the beginning in verse 12, was exactly this. Now, when you're writing a letter to someone, that's how you would do, right? I mean, like, this is from Paul, grace and peace, and so on. So, if this is a letter from the Lord, through John, through the angel, passed on to the leaders of the church, it would be expected that the originator of the letter would introduce himself. So that is the reason why the Lord introduces himself as the author of the letter to the churches, but naming or introducing himself by a particular aspect that is related to their current condition. So he was introduced there as he who has the sharp two-edged sword, and here it is being referred to again in verse 16. So once again, the action word here is to repent, just like in the previous church that we have mentioned, to repent, meaning to have another mind. So move away from your current level of toleration and compromise, especially with regard to these two doctrinal deficiencies, and move back to the mind of God. Not from your own way and attitude of seeing things, but adopt God's perspective. So that's repentance. So for the believers, for the saints, this was the correction required. Repent. And for the apostates, they were to be resisted by the Lord, even if this did not happen. I will come to you quickly and I will fight against you. It's an awful thing to fall into the hands of the living God and to be judged by God and by His word. The two-edged sword will make clear. Remember Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. There's no creature that can stand in His sight. We are all open and naked before Him, to whom we must give account. And that is the God who is able to discern and to speak, to separate truth from error. So that was the correction that was specified for them. Next would be the commission, the challenge given to them. And this is again always introduced by he who has an ear for the first three. Verse 17, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So everyone, it's for everyone, individually, but it's a message that is for the whole church. But for the church to listen, it's not brick and mortar, right? It's bodies. So individually, they have to listen and to respond. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone. And on the stone, a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. This needs a little figuring out, doesn't it? Not so clear. And there are two things that are mentioned there. So let's unpack them one at a time. I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. Manna we're all familiar with from the Old Testament account of the children of Israel. They were fed and they were sustained by manna. Manna literally means, if you imagine experiencing and seeing that and picking that up for the first time, you can understand. It really means, what's that? You know? So it's a sense of wonder and awe. But it's a sense of wonder and awe at the miraculous heavenly provision of God. And God sustained the children of Israel as they wandered through the wilderness for 40 years. They were fed from day to day by manna. But here, the qualification is hidden manna. And obviously, that has a reference to that token, a bit of manna, which was God's intention and design for them to put into the ark. And the whole purpose of that is to remind them of what God had done for them as a nation during those years. And you read about this in Exodus chapter 16, verse 33. And in the New Testament, where there's a lot of reference to the tabernacle and so on, in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. You know the pot of manna that is put in the ark? Now, we can see some relation there, and I think the whole idea here is that to those who overcome, they will know and experience in a greater way what Christ's sufficiency is. And this is what they will know experientially. It's God's continuing, constant strength, sustenance, and provision all the way through to the end for the overcomers. It's not start and go, start and stop, but all the way. They will know this. This is going to be their portion, the hidden manna. And it comes from the spring of abiding in Christ. And if you do that, you'll find this welling up in you all the time. And we live in this age of the Holy Spirit where He indwells us. It's more than just Old Testament times where the Spirit is given outpour from outside in from time to time. He's with us all the time, and He should be springing up as far as we abide in Him. And we live and walk in step with the Spirit all the time. We will experience that. He who dwells in the shadow of He who dwells under Him will experience what it means to live under the shadow of the Almighty. Okay, the other reference is to this thing called a white stone, again, which we have very little clues from the rest of Scripture. And there are two possibilities where, if we look at what was happening in those days, we can get an idea of what this may possibly refer to metaphorically. One is the practice of using white clay tablets. I'm not sure what's the size of it, where you inscribe the name of the master or your boss. It's like a name card, so to speak. All right. So if you are sent on a mission or in business representing your boss or like an ambassador or something, so you go transact business, and so you present your credentials. I'm representing my boss, this company. So it's a sign of identity and authority. Basically, that's so. That's one thing that they used in those days. Or it could also refer to something which is like a little prize or a medal, but it's like that. And you know, for all prizes, especially in those days, they just had a wreath of fading leaves, right? So it's not in the value of the prize, it's the honor and the glory that it stands for. So this could be given to victorious fighters, warriors coming back. Their name is there, so you can imagine it's like a prize or a medal. So either of these can help us get a sense, representing either authority as well as glory. So to those who overcome, God will give authority, and there will be honor and glory. So these are the promises to them given under the commission. A new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it, suggests it's a personal name. It's the overcomer's name. And in those days too, a name, if it's a new name, what does it? A new name suggests a status change. Maybe it happens sometimes to us today, but it's fairly common. For example, in biblical times, we have like Abram, right? We can remember that. He was called Abram, A-B-R-A-M. And then later on, because of what God dealt with him in his life and the phases that he went through, he became known as Abraham. And so with Jacob, right? He had a turning point, and then he became Israel. You know, he had a midlife crisis kind of turning. And the trigger there was, well, he had to face the one he was running away for all his life. And if he didn't do that, which was Esau, and he had to face himself. But most important, he had to face God that night. So he became Israel instead of Jacob. And even in the secular world, in those days, it's quite common. You know, the famous Augustus Caesar, that was not his original name. He was called Octavius. And when he assumed the throne as Caesar, he changed his name to Augustus. And now, you know, he was a general before. So that kind of idea, when there's a new status for the overcomers. So that recognition. So with that, we wrap up church number 3. That's Pergamum. Oh, we have to touch on the last little para on the continuation. What happened to them after that? So you got there in the notes. I just put some numbers to the years. They are just markers, all right? So 314 just comes after the year 313. It's easy for me to remember because in Orchard Road, one of the latest malls is called 313 at Somerset. So I mentioned yesterday, 313 is, you can use it as a convenient marker. It marked the end of the intense 10 waves of Roman imperial persecution of the Christians. with the Edict of Milan, signed for toleration, when Constantine adopted Christianity as the official religion. So now is the period of peace. And so from that period all the way to 590, is there any significance to that? Well, historically, Gregory the First, or sometimes he's called Gregory the Great, is generally recognized as the first recognized pope when he ascended the, you know, the papal throne in Rome. So that's the year when he was installed as the first officially recognized pope, which is the Roman Catholic Church. So that marked this period. It's a period where the compromising church was really in action, where there is a mixture of religion with the state. So the name Pergamum literally means thoroughly married, and it points to the marriage between the church and the state, because when there was the ascendancy of the pope, which is the religious leader, to assume the political powers that was kind of on the wing, then this was what happened. There was a marriage of powers between religion, church and state. So this was a period of merging of pagan and Christian practices. The parable in Matthew 13 is just the next in order, would be the parable of the mustard seed. You know that one? Little seed, smallest of all seeds, going to big bush, big tree, because in the garden, and then all the birds come into it. That's not necessarily a good picture. You thought, you know, everybody come take shelter in the church, take cover in the church. That really is a picture of the world coming into the church, and a mixture there. And of all the epistles of Paul to churches, the one that we can find a good fit would be the Corinthian epistles, especially 1 Corinthians, where he was really dealing with a lot of church challenges, one after another, in many of the opening chapters of Corinthians. So we draw a line there and finish off with church in Pergamum. Okay, let's move on to Thyatira, which is number 4. And let's begin with the congregation, or the city, which affects the congregation there. Verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write this. The modern name of the site there, which is still populated, the closest town, or what is something called Akhisa. And now we are turning south east again. We have been moving up north all the time so far, from Ephesus to Smyrna and then to Pergamum. And so now we turn back down. Okay, remember that big anticlockwise triangle? If you look at your map, so moving back down, and we come to this place called Thyatira. This, unlike Pergamum, or even Smyrna or Ephesus, it was much less significant. It has no big time illustrious history. Not like your downtown, right? Heritage and all that. They haven't got much. It's basically a business town. So they were a commercial center, city of merchants, and you see a lot of trade associations or guilds down there. And their major form of idolatry, which I guess is for us too, is materialism. Plus the fact that they also had a very big temple to Diana or Artemis. So again, all this mixed up. But in particular, their businesses and these business networks and guilds and all this were inextricably entwined with pagan practices. And sometimes we see this also, right? In, you know, when people are superstitious, they do all the worship and things, mix it up with business. So it's a bit like this on a citywide scale. So when you think of that, you understand that in order to run a good, successful business in a town like this, it may entail you taking the risk of becoming a social or economic outcast if you don't subscribe to the current practices. I mean, everybody does this. They worship this, or they put an altar, whatever. But, you know, if you don't, you're ostracized. So those are the kinds of pressures that they encountered. And I did mention in the beginning that at least Thyatira is mentioned in Luke's story in Acts. Acts is written by Luke. In Paul's second mission, in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, when he was diverted from Asia, and that's quite significant, isn't it? That would be the natural next lap to go. You know, they were all evangelizing the bottom belly of Turkey, modern Turkey today, in the first mission, and then Paul went to visit them again the second round, and then he would push on northwards, northeast, and then we're told that the Holy Spirit did not allow them to go in that direction, not once but twice, and so he was checked, tried to move to Bithynia, cannot, and then he moved. Well, he just carried on, and he went right up to the end, the land's end of Turkey, in Troas. I like to call that Tuas. You know, in Singapore, Tuas is our land's end, and then the beginning of our second. So it's something like that. You go all the way until you cannot go anymore. And then, well, often it's like that. You got to keep going. Well, if this door is shut, you just go there. And if you know, it is the reorientation by the Spirit of God. You're on the right track. And it's not until they went to the land's end on that same night that he had the vision of the call from Macedonia. And immediately he knew, because all the things fitted in together. And that's how God leads us all the time. It's a confluence of at least three factors. God putting his desire on our heart, number one. Number two, often a confirmation from his word, either from your reading, from hearing, or somebody else saying, or whatever. And the engineering or arrangement of circumstances. And instantly you recognize. So straight away the next morning he says, look guys, this is what God is directing us. And they cross the agency, and instead of Asia, which was to be postponed to the third mission trip, they went to Europe. And in 1614, there was a certain woman named Lydia. She heard Paul on the riverside meeting. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. So she was a businesswoman. Everybody almost from Thyatira were like that, all entrepreneurial, but she had migrated for greener pastures. But she worshipped God, and I like this, the Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. She not only read or heard, but she also did, she obeyed, right? Which is what we read just now, and that's where the blessing comes. And may God do this for us, and may we respond in the same way. So that's a reference to the only one, to Thyatira. The Christ title here is the Son of God. That's common enough for us. These things says the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Now, I would like you to compare this with what was written in chapter 1, verse 13. You know that vision that John had? But there he was referred to as the Son of Man. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like a Son of Man, clothed with garments down to his feet. And then further down we have this same description in verse 14. His eyes like a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. So of course Jesus was referred to by both these titles. He was both Son of Man as well as Son of God. But they needed to know, to recognize, and to revere the Lord Jesus as God. So this was uppermost. So he was introducing himself as the Son of God. And coupled with this, one who had eyes that had a penetrating gaze and feet like bronze, suggesting that he's really God. In other words, he could see through and walk through anything. Those eyes like a flame of fire, penetrating through everything that may not be evident to the human eye. And feet of bronze, it's strength, it's splendor. So nothing is hidden from him. That's the idea there. He's able to discern and to penetrate behind every wall of deceit. Now, the general condition that we paint for this church, we shall call this the corrupt church. That's what is used in the NIV and or the New King James title here, and it's very apt. Okay, so I'm going to adopt the same. It's the corrupt church. And the attribute or dimension that we're dealing with is holiness. Just being right with God in every way. What we see here is a little bit different from the previous one. They all belong to the same middle category, Pergamum, Thyatira. They're all in the mixed category. Not so bad, not so good. But it's a little bit more than compromise, which is something external coming in, and you buy into it, and then it dilutes your faith, right? Now, this is corruption from within, and which can be more serious. And I get the idea it's pretty serious. You know why? Because if you just look at the size, if your Bible is neatly divided, you know, in divisions, do you know this is the longest letter? So a lot of things to say to make sure they get it right. So it must be quite serious, dealing with corruption from within. It may have come from outside first, but it has taken a foothold. At first, a toehold. Sometimes we use this expression. You know, just a little toehold, and then a foothold. And then it becomes a stronghold. And finally, it becomes a stranglehold. You know? And that's the way it happens over time, unconsciously. Always happens that way. Now, this speaks to me of the dangers that can always happen when all you need is just one impressive, influential personality infiltrating the congregation when he's really an imposter, can be in wolf in sheep's clothing, so to speak. And when that happens, they come in over a period of time, beginning slowly, can hijack an entire congregation and church because of this infiltration. And before you realize it, if people are not grounded, not strong, this is what happens. It comes from within. It has taken root there, and it really is a problem arising from the inside. So we need spiritual discernment to distinguish. It can be of the flesh, but more likely it would have been exploited and taken advantage of by the wicked one. And you know the tactics of the devil are multiple. He can disguise himself as an angel of light. So people listen, oh yeah, wow, you know, this good stuff, new slant. It's always the same. It's to deceive, to devour, and to destroy. And it can create a lot of heartache and headaches for everyone, leaving a trail of destruction and division. And that's what often happens time and again in different church scenarios. So that's the kind of potential danger that this represents. Now let's look at the commendation here. Verse 19. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. As for your works, the last are more than the first. Quite similar to the Ephesian church. Remember I made reference to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 verse 3, right? Where this triplet is mentioned. We always remember you. We thank God for all these three things. Your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope. Linking the three things together. Faith, hope, and love or charity. Ephesus, they missed out on a big thing. But apparently here, they got it more or less right. Labor of love, works of faith, patience of hope. And for the long term, you need this continuum. It's one thing to commence. Faith is for commencing. But it's another thing to continue. But we need to carry on the long term. And you know what we need for that, right? It's love. Love bears all things. Love believes all things. And it enables us to move from step number one all the way to the end. And we need hope to complete so that we finish well. So this is the whole spectrum that is needed. Not just to commence, but to continue and to complete. So they were commended. And unlike Ephesus, where they were exhorted to return to their first love, here, well, their current works, the last is more or better than the first. So they were going on okay as far as works were concerned. So that was their commendation. Now let's look at the condemnation. Quite similar to Pergamum, a few bad things is bad enough. One major bad thing can be catastrophic, but a few not so bad things is quite serious. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Quite similar to the things referred to in Balaamism in terms of manifestations, idolatry and immorality, except that this came through apparently a woman who was either actually named or nicknamed Jezebel. I have yet to come across a girl called Jezebel. Nobody wants to name their daughter. Actually, it's a nice sounding name. But you know, she's probably the most wicked female figure in the Bible. She was the wicked queen consort of King Ahab, and against mixed marriage, she was a daughter of a Sidonian king who they worshipped Baal. They lived in the time of Elijah and Elisha. You can read about them in 1 Kings chapter 16. And this probably referred to an influential, maybe she was even a wealthy woman from the city. Maybe she was a devotee of Diana worship or Artemis or something like that. But she somehow was attracted to the church or to Christianity, and she came in. And I mean, this is a little bit of conjecture, but you can imagine the kind of things happening. It must have been repeated in different times in history. And you can get a following, not necessarily a woman figure, but men figure too. And you know, in the history of cults, a lot of women figures, you know, can easily beguile the audience. A lot of these cases. But gather a following, and before they realized it, this was becoming status quo, accepted, socially, religiously accepted. So all these calls, going on in verse 21, "I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent." So nothing happened. And if you apply to this church history kind of interpretation, if, you know, following the period of the Roman Catholic Church on the ascendant, it took many centuries before the Reformation, the Protestant Reformation, take place. You know, just given time, but no repentance there happened. 22, "Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works." So the Lord will make judgment begin with the house of God, and if given time to repent but not responded to, he will judge, so that the churches will know that he searches, he interdicts, and he judges, and he clears everything out. And it's painful, it's drastic, but this needs to be done. Lock, stock, and barrel. Leader or sub-leaders, all the followers moved up. You know, it's like if you get detected with a tumor or a cancerous tumor, you don't cut a little bit out, right? You pull out the whole chunk. You have to do that. So remove that whole cancerous growth out. That is the strength of this language. Very fierce dealing. Plus all the systems, all the practices that have been introduced. Just cut it out. Wipe it out completely. The correction for the remnant is given from verse 24. Now to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, who have not known the depths of Satan, as they say, I will put on you no other burden. So after this painful thing, okay, there are some remnants there, thank God, so that we don't have to close down the church. And now this is addressed to them. What is it? In verse 25, hold fast what you have till I come. Hold fast. Don't give up. I mean, you may be left one quarter of what you used to be, but you're still there. If zero, then maybe you start afresh again. But hold fast. Hold fast the remnant. Now, I want you to just take a mental note of this. Now, hold fast is going to recur for the next three, including this, as an exhortation. Okay, so this is the first of three consecutive exhortations for them to hold fast. But it's not the first time it's occurred. If you read back in Pergamum, they were commended. They were already doing that. You know, they did not deny my faith. They were holding fast to the Lord's name. So that's good. So that was not an exhortation because they were already there. But beginning from here, this was an exhortation. So here's one. Hold fast what you have. So don't give up. You may be only a handful left, but hold fast what you have till I come. So have the end in view and just keep pressing on. And this reminds us of some other occurrences in the New Testament of this phrase, till the Lord comes, you know, till He comes. So just keep going. Now, how is this practically achieved or manifested? To hold fast till I come. Let's just consider two. You will know this one, very familiar. 1 Corinthians 11, every time when we break bread, 1 Corinthians 11, 26, right? As often as you do this, you know, eat this bread and drink of this cup, you do show the Lord's death or proclaim His death. It's a proclamation of His death and resurrection till I come. So that's remembrance. So this hold fast till I come, perseverance, press on, don't give up. First practical manifestation is by remembrance. And just do this. And this is the Lord's regular ordinance for His body, the body of Christ. We do this as often as we can to remember Him in breaking of bread. So just press on, just keep going, just keep breaking bread. Remember the Lord till He come. The second practical way of doing this, this is in a parable that Jesus taught. Sometimes we call the parable of the pounds in the Old King James Version, or the minas, because it's not not weight pounds, right? It's the money. Parable of the minas. You can read about this in Luke's Gospel, chapter 19, verse 13. And this is the phrase that the Lord used, entrusted this to those who are supposed to look after as stewards. Occupy or do business till I come. So while the master is away, we're entrusted as good stewards. And what are we supposed to do? To occupy or to keep busy, to do business till He come. What is this about? Well, this is about diligence. We keep busy. And that's the way you hold fast. It's not just sitting down and hanging on by the skin of your teeth. That funny English expression. You know. You ever got skin on your teeth? No, right? You don't understand what it means. I also don't know what it means. What it means is, you know, you just, you know, hang on like that. It's not like that. We don't just hang on. We hold fast it doesn't depend on our perseverance, because that can we can run out of steam pretty soon. The reason for my perseverance is the fact that He promises and He holds me fast. That's why I can hold fast. It's not as if I remember that opening scene, that old film, you know, by Sylvester Stallone. What is it called? Cliffhanger. Don't know, have you all seen it? You know, that mountain climbing. Opening scene was very gripping. This guy was crossing the, you know, they were trying to, she was trying, this Mr. Rambo fellow was trying to save the girl, and then she fell down, and then she was trying to save him, and then, please don't let go, you know, and then the string got more and more loose, and then after that, she just lost the grip, and finish. So it's not like that. It's not like, oh, please don't let go, you know, and then we hang on, and then we may drop. It's because He holds us more than the fact that I hold Him. I may lose my grip, but He won't lose His grip. So that's the reason why we can hang on. So hold fast. That's the word to them. Okay. What are the aspects regarding the commission, the challenge here? A few things here. He who overcomes and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. Now notice, from this one on, number 4 to the end, it's a little reversal. And it begins with He who overcomes rather than Him who hears. And in conversation with Brother Ang this afternoon, he enlightened me on the fact that, well, one good way to understand any little significance here is if you do the historical church application, you'll find that from here on, the historical church history movements apply concurrently. You can still find them in various degrees today, 4, 5, 6, and 7, whereas the first three are just passed and over. So that's a good way to think about it. Okay, He shall rule them with a rod of iron, they shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessel, as I also have received from my Father. This is a reference to being co-reigners with Christ. When we're given authority, those who are overcomers, when He comes again to rule, so that we have a part in that. This is actually a quotation from Psalm number 2, verse 7. And then there is a reference to something called the morning star in verse 20. I will also give him the morning star. I find it quite interesting. I'll read to you this excerpt from Numbers, which is actually the fourth prophecy of Balaam. You know, good old Balaam. He also had something right, because God put it in his mouth. This is his last prophecy. In Numbers 24, verse 17, it says, "I see him now, but not I see him, but not now." It's a prophetic reference to the law. "I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob." So that's the first reference to the law, prophetically as a star. And not only a star, but a scepter shall rise out of Israel. So both the scepter and the star come together. Scepter, we have just read, you know, a rod of iron and the scepter, the symbol of rule. Of course, the morning star, or Venus, stands for metaphorically for daybreak coming. And daybreak creeps slowly, but it's very fast. And it's a good way to look at the coming of the Lord for us in terms of the rapture. Compared with another Old Testament expression, Son of Righteousness, you know, in Malachi chapter 4, to you who remember, who fear, the Son of Righteousness will come with healing in His wings. With a more closer reference to His second coming, when He comes to the earth to establish His kingdom to rule. So both of these are in view. But to those who are overcomers, this is what we can look forward to. Of course, the next big thing in salvation history would be the rapture. He's coming for the church. But we, and we look forward to that. But there's more to come, right? So when He comes again, He'll be coming with us. And we have a share in that rule and authority. The continuation, 5:19 to 15:17. 15:17 as a marker is the trigger for the Protestant Reformation. And you know the key figure is Martin Luther. And that was the year when he famously or infamously nailed his 95 points or theses on the church door of Wittenberg. So that's what it represents. The name here for Thyatira literally means continuing sacrifice or offering, and that we can associate very much with the broad practice in the Roman Catholic Church as well as all the Eastern Orthodox churches, Syrian Orthodox, Greek Orthodox. And this period represents the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages of Christianity. It's the peak period of papal iniquity and persecution. And the parable is the parable of leaven. Leaven, all mixed up, you can't tell the difference. And in that parable, a woman is also mentioned, which parallels with Jezebel. And the epistle of Paul to churches, which we find some correlation with, is Galatians, because Galatians deal mainly with Judaizers, set them right, but it is something that's applicable to all. You know, like Galatians 5:1, stand fast therefore in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free, and don't be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, which was the prevalent bondage throughout this period. So with that, we finish chapter 2 and church number 4. So we're going to take a break from church visits and focus on the Lord's death on Good Friday tomorrow. And then we'll resume on Saturday morning and finish up the last three churches. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Our Father, we thank You for leading us through this series of studies, and pray that You will continue to speak to us, enlighten us, challenge us, and renew us. We pray that we will be strengthened and well guarded against dangers within and without, whether in potential or in reality. And we pray that You will continue to establish each one of us as an overcomer, maybe by slow degrees. We pray for those who feel in need of this word of encouragement to hold fast. And we pray, Lord, that there will be this strengthening, this comfort, which is more than soothing, that will give us that courage and fortitude to press on, not by virtue of our own determination or self-exertion, but by the assurance that it is Your hand that holds us. And we pray in whatever corners or quarters where there might be the sagging spirits to want to give up or to feel that it's hard going, we pray, Lord, that You will bring such a sense of freshness and inspiration so that there will be a renewed sense of putting the hand to the plow, knowing that all is not in vain, but that it's going to bring honor and glory to Thy name. We ask in Jesus' precious and wonderful name.